Good morning. The first reading is from Ezekiel chapter 34. Ezekiel 34, starting at verse 11. For this is what the sovereign Lord says, I myself will search for my sheep and look after them. As a shepherd looks after his scattered flock when he is with them, so will I look after my sheep. I will rescue them from all the places where they were scattered on a day of clouds and darkness. I will bring them out from the nations and gather them from their own countries, and I will bring them into their own land. I will pasture them on the mountains of Israel, in the ravines and in all the settlements in the land. I will tend them in a good pasture, and the mountain heights of Israel will be their grazing land. There they will lie down in good grazing land, and there they will feed in a rich pasture on the mountains of Israel. I myself will tend my sheep and have them lie down, declares the sovereign Lord. I will search for the lost and bring back the strays. I will bind up the injured and strengthen the weak. But the sleek and the strong I will destroy. I will shepherd the flock with justice. As for you, my flock, this is what the sovereign Lord says. I would judge between one sheep and another, and between rams and goats. Is it not enough for you to feed on the good pasture? Must you also trample the rest of your pasture with your feet? Is it not enough for you to drink clear water? Must you also muddy the rest with your feet? Must my flock feed on what you have trampled and drink what you have muddied with your feet? Therefore, this is what the sovereign Lord says to them. See, I myself will judge between the fat sheep and the lean sheep, because you shove with flank and shoulder, butting all the weak sheep with your horns until you have driven them away. I will save my flock, and they will no longer be plundered. I will judge between one sheep and another. I will place over them one shepherd, my servant David, and he will tend them. He will tend them and be their shepherd. I, the Lord, will be their God, and my servant David will be prince among them. I, the Lord, have spoken. And the second reading this morning is from Matthew chapter 25. Matthew 25, starting at verse 31. When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, he will sit on his glorious throne. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate the people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. He will put the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. Then the king will say to those on his right, Come, you who are blessed by my Father, take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me in. I needed clothes, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you looked after me. I was in prison, and you came to visit me. Then the righteous will answer him, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you something to drink? When did we see you a stranger and invite you in, or needing clothes and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and go to visit you? The king will reply, Truly I tell you, whatever you did for one of the least of these brothers and sisters of mine, you did for me. Then he will say to those on his left, Depart from me, you who are cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry and you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty and you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger and you did not invite me in. I needed clothes and you did not clothe me. I was sick and in prison, and you did not look after me. They also will answer, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or needing clothes or sick or in prison and did not help you? He will reply, Truly I tell you, whatever you did not do for one of the least of these, you did not do for me. Then they will go away to eternal punishment, but the righteous to eternal life. This is the word of the Lord.
Good morning. That's better. Nice to see you. I'm so encouraged by this morning. Here's a confession. I woke up this morning thinking, church. Only because the last weekend I was here, like, you know, the whole weekend for Easter. But just coming and worshipping and seeing God's people gathered has really just lifted me. So it's an honour and a joy to be here. Do you want to keep your Bibles open to Matthew 25? The theme of this year is the year of merciful justice. The year of merciful justice, where we see people how Jesus sees people, where we have this gut-wrenching compassion for people in need, where we love the least of these, as Jesus called them, the oppressed, the marginalized, the sick, the suffering, the needy, the prisoners, those who are trapped in addictions, those who are just broken by living in this broken world. And our verse is Micah 6, verse 8. He has shown you, O mortal, what is good. What does the Lord require of you? To act justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. To act justly, to do the right thing, to speak out for those who are not able to speak for themselves. To love mercy. That's not just doing nice things. It's treating people how Jesus would treat people. And to walk humbly with God, to cultivate this attitude where you just love God so much. It's not about you, it's all about him. And I've said it so many times this year, God cares that we care. God cares that we care. God wants us to care for every individual, every man, woman, boy, girl, regardless of their age, their ethnicity, their race, their religion, their wealth, their poverty, their ability, their inability, their sexuality, their intellectual capacity, their marital status. As a human being created in the image of God, and we're called to care for them. And the church should be this place where people experience the compassion and the love of God's people. We are commanded to care. But it's also a choice. Care should not just be an obligation. Care is this overflow, this outworking of your love for Jesus. I find this quote from David Platt really confronting. He says, caring for the poor is one natural overflow and a necessary evidence of the presence of Christ in our hearts. If there's no sign of caring for the poor in our lives, there's reason to at least question whether Christ is in our hearts. He's saying caring for what Jesus calls the least of these is like an evidence that the Spirit is alive and well in your heart. And I think he's right, because that's what Jesus says in Matthew 25. John Wesley was a man who really believed this. John Wesley is one of my heroes of the faith. I actually taught out of his room in Oxford when he used to lecture maths. I love John Wesley because he had this radical conversion. This is his story. So John Wesley was actually ordained before he was converted. It does happen. He was a devout man of God who was really into daily disciplines and daily rituals, but he hasn't yet met Jesus. And the story goes that he was visiting someone in prison one day, and he was talking about the so-called gospel. And then he realized that this man was about to be hanged the next day. And it suddenly dawned on him that the so-called gospel that he was teaching was about works, and this man had no chance to do any works before he died the next day. And the lights went on. It's like, it's not about works, it's about grace. It's not about what you do, it's about what God's done for you. And once he'd met Jesus and understood grace, his whole life changed. Yes, he preached amazing sermons. And yes, he was incredibly generous. But his whole life from that point onwards was marked by good deeds and caring for the poor and needy. He had such a heart for the poor. He set up these daily collections of food and clothing for those in need. He had a heart for medical help, so he set up health clinics for those who couldn't afford any actual health in their lives. He had a heart for education, so he established schools. He had a heart to help people out of poverty, so he set up a loans business to give these interest-free loans so people could establish small businesses. This is years ago, centuries ago. And he had a massive, massive, massive heart for those who were in prison. Every single week, he visited the jails. That is John Wesley. And for the rest of his life, he preached the gospel of grace, and he cared for the poor and needy, because it's possible to do both gospel proclamation and social justice. The two do go together. His most famous quote is on the screen. Do all the good you can, by all the means you can, in all the ways you can, in all the places that you can, in all the, I can't read that, times you can, to all the people you can, as long as you ever can. That is my sermon this morning. If you love Jesus, you're called to care for those most in need. So open your Bibles to Matthew 25. It's a really challenging chapter, because Jesus doesn't just ask you the question that we tend to ask. It's a really important question. The question we ask is, if you were to die tonight and God were to say to you, why should I let you into heaven? What would you say? And the right answer is, because Jesus died for me. Because I trust in Jesus alone. That's the right answer. But in this chapter, Jesus asks the second question. He said, that is great, you trust in Jesus alone. But what evidence is there for that? What evidence in your daily life is there that you really do trust in Jesus alone? Got 2 points. Here's the first, the surprising separation. So you see, John Newton talks about the surprises in heaven. He says, when you get to heaven, you'll be surprised because some people you expected to be there will not be there. And some people you never expected to be there will be there. That's what Jesus says here. Verse 31, when the Son of Man comes. So the Son of Man is Jesus' favorite title for himself. It emphasizes his humility, his humanity. Look at that first word, when. Not if, but when. Because Jesus is coming again. And this time, verse 31, he's going to come in glory. So in splendor, in majesty. So in his first coming, he came in obscurity, in humility. At his first coming, he came born to an unmarried mother and born in a barn, and he lived this humble life as a carpenter, and he lived without a place to call home. When he comes again, it's going to be in glory with his entourage of angels. And verse 31, he will sit on his throne, a posture of authority and power and might and ruling and reigning, because this time, Jesus Christ is coming to judge. Verse 32, all the nations will be gathered, everybody, every man, woman, boy and girl, gathered. And he will separate the people, one from another, as a shepherd separates a sheep from the goats. It's that word separate I find really confronting. We separate all kinds of things. We separate the lights from the darks every day when you do your washing. You separate the weed from the good plants every time you do your gardening. And on that last day, there's going to be this great separation. Sheep from the goats. In the first century, sheep and goat would mingle together in the same field. They would share the same field every day. And as you walk past during the day, you could not tell what is a sheep and what is a goat. It's only at night time when the separation happens. Because at night time, the sheep like to be outside with the shepherd, but the goat like to be inside in the warmth, away from the shepherd. And what Jesus is saying here is really confronting. He's saying that on that last day, there's going to be this separation from the people who are going to be with Jesus and those without Jesus. There's just two camps. I find this really confronting because there's no middle ground. This is not some it'll be okay in the end theology. It's not some kind of old-fashioned scaremongery. This is reality. Verse 34, the king will say to those on his right, come. But verse 41, he will say to those on his left, depart. Some will come and some will depart. Verse 34, some are blessed, some are cursed. Verse 34, some take the inheritance and some go to eternal fire. Verse 46, then they will go away to eternal punishment or to eternal life. We don't like this, do we? No one likes this, but it's true. Jesus never taught universalism, where everybody, everywhere will be saved. And he never talked annihilationism, where unbelievers will be just destroyed. That word eternal in verse 46 is the same word for life and punishment. So there's two destinies. And the sheep in the Bible are generally good and the goats are generally bad. But what's surprising here is that he's not talking about sheep and wolves. He's talking about two animals that intermingle and you can't tell the difference. So what he's talking about here is people who look the part of being a Christian, who gather in church and sing songs and pray prayers, but they actually have no real faith. And we can't tell this until the last day. Only on that last day can you really tell who are the sheep and who are the goats. And we're not called to judge. We're not called to judge each other. We're just called to make sure that we are the sheep. And how do you know that? And the answer is by what you do. This is where our theological apple cart is about to get turned upside down. Because Jesus doesn't mention faith, grace, or being born again. Jesus doesn't mention spiritual disciplines, worship, and evangelism. He doesn't mention baptism or the Lord's Supper. He doesn't mention serving or tithing or denominations, all the kind of stuff that we normally associate with being a Christian. He doesn't mention those. And that is shocking and unnerving. Now, let me be very clear here. We are saved by grace, not by works. I hope you understand that. We are saved by what Jesus did for us, not by what we do for Jesus. You can't earn your salvation. That is true. So you're saved by grace, not works. But your works do matter. Because our works are kind of evidence that our faith is genuine. There are two massive mistakes that people make. People make the mistake that you get to heaven by doing good. That is wrong. And they also make the mistake that you get to heaven without doing good. That's also wrong, because the doing good is evidence that you're really saved. Does that make sense? You can't earn God's grace, but you must evidence God's grace in your life. The only difference between the sheep and the goats that Jesus talked about is what they did and what they didn't do. Verse 35, he says to the sheep, I was hungry and you fed me. I was thirsty, you gave me some water to drink. I was a stranger, you invited me in. I needed clothes, you clothed me. I was sick, you looked after me. I was in prison, you came to visit me. But to the goats on the left, they didn't do any of those things. He was hungry, they gave him nothing. They gave him nothing to eat, nothing to drink. They didn't invite him in. They didn't show any kindness. They didn't clothe him. What they did and what they didn't do was evidence that the Spirit was at work in their lives. It's this crazy thing where when we show kindness to people in need, it's just an overflow of your walk with Jesus. In two words, Jesus says, show me. Show me what you really believe by the way that you treat people. It's confronting, isn't it? But don't panic, you are saved by grace. This is really clear here that the way that we treat other people, it really matters. What's also striking is that when Jesus says, you fed me, you clothed me, you came to visit me, the righteous say, did we? So they're not there coming before Jesus on the last day with their list of good works. They're not even aware they've done it. It just, every day, it naturally flows out of them because they love Jesus. Let me be super clear. Caring for the poor does not earn your salvation. Building a house for the homeless doesn't earn your salvation. But if you are saved, we should be doing those things. I find this also really comforting because I used to think of Judgment Day with fear. I no longer do. I had this wrong idea. I used to have this idea of this massive throne with this long line of people queued up like ants ready to be judged, saying, condemned, condemned, condemned. That is not biblical. Because my judge is my Savior. The one on the throne is the Lord Jesus Christ, who my Jesus Christ, according to the Bible, is full of compassion and mercy and kindness. So you've got nothing to fear. All he calls us to do is to go out and do good works to anyone who comes across your path. James 1, verse 27, religion that God our Father accepts as pure and faultless is this, to look after orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself from being polluted by the world. I hope you know that Jesus didn't invent caring for the needy. It's that the whole Bible, in the Old Testament, landowners are called to leave the edge of their fields unharvested so widows and orphans could glean there. Workers were called to pay their wages daily so people could afford to live. The prophet Amos said, woe to you when you oppress the poor. Let's get practical. Number two, love the least of these. Love the least of these. I don't know whether you've ever been to a Benedictine monastery. Great place to visit. One of their first rules is welcome everybody. Quote, let all guests be received as Christ. All are welcome, strangers, pilgrims, and the poor, with profound respect, charity, and active care, as if we were welcoming Jesus Christ himself. There's this beautiful story of this monk in this monastery where he's so tired from pouring out his heart to care for other people. 11 p.m. at night, there's a knock on the door. And his heart sinks, and he mutters under his breath, Lord, is that you again? Is that you again? Because the face of every person in need is the face of Jesus Christ. That's what Jesus is talking about, having that posture of kindness and care, because you see every human being as created by God, and you see Jesus in them. Verse 40 is the key. Truly, I tell you, whatever you did for one of the least of these brothers and sisters of mine, you did for me. Who are the least of these? Who are the least of these that Jesus talks about? Some people would say it's all people. All the poor, all the needy, all the hurting people in the entire world. So every time you help anybody, you're helping Jesus. And that is partly true. That's how Jesus lived. Anybody that came across his path, a leper, a bleeding woman, a destitute person, he reached out to them. He helped them regardless of who they were. So God has this special heart and concern for the poor, the hurting, the lonely, because God sees them as human beings. But that's not exactly Matthew 25. Look closely. Whatever you did for one of the least of these brothers and sisters of mine. So these are brethren, these are Christian brothers, Christian sisters. So what Jesus is talking about specifically is the way that we treat Christians in need. The way that we treat the sick, the hungry, the oppressed Christians around us, the hurting, those in jail, those broken by life who know Jesus. And there are millions of those around the world. And we are called to offer a kind word or a listening ear to a Christian in need. We're called to help someone in despair, to turn up at the hospital and just stop and listen and help. Because when you become a Christian, you join a new family called the church. And the church is supposed to be a family that sees and notices and cares. Real sheep care for the least of these, because that's what we do, that's who we are. And Jesus lists six deeds of mercy. It's not exhaustive, it's illustrative. But what is interesting is that Jesus covers every basic need. Food, drink, shelter, clothing, care, and company. Food, drink, shelter, clothing, care, and company. That's what we're called to do. So, church, here's my challenge. Will you open your eyes to the needs all around you? Will you stop living in a comfortable, air-conditioned Christian bubble? I did some mission work almost 30 years ago now in the townships of South Africa. And I was working amongst the beggars and the poor in a township called Khayelitsha. And on day two, I had to have a word with the mission agency that I was working for. Because it took me, a white, relatively wealthy person, and they drove us through this suburb full of poverty and beggars in an air-conditioned car. And I felt so profoundly uncomfortable. How could I drive through poverty amongst poverty, and I'm sitting here comfortable, feeling good about myself? And that has shaped me profoundly. Because I think as Christians, we often just go through life in our comfortable, air-conditioned Christian bubbles. And we're blind to all the needs around us because we're okay. I'm not talking about having nice, easy, safe, evangelical answers to poverty. I'm talking about having been called to love all our brethren across the globe. There are millions of Christians in poverty across the globe. How are we going to care for them? Aren't you concerned for global poverty and global starvation? We should be. Aren't you concerned that many of our brethren across the globe have no Bibles to read? We should be. Aren't you concerned for the persecuted believers around the world because there are 380 million last year? Here's a church, we support Voice of the Martyrs, where we support 12 women whose husbands are in jail for being Christians. And it's a great thing to do. But we don't do that so we can feel good about ourselves. We do that so that we can get this heart for the persecuted believers. But that's kind of easy. Because it's out there, it's distant, it's safe. What is more messy is getting your hands dirty for those in need around you. So there are people in this church looking for someone to stay right now. They can't afford to pay rent. I'll look out to a sea of faces, and you've got a spare room. Invite them in. There are elderly Christians in this church who sit at home the entire week and no one visits them. We can visit them. There are people in this church who are struggling with just basic life admin. You can help them. And rather than chucking out your bag of clothes to Vinnie's, bring it to church. Offer it to people in need. There are prisoners who love Jesus and don't just sign up to pray for them, go and visit them. There are refugees who come to this country, come to this suburb, who know Jesus but don't know Australia or English very well and don't know the community and society. We can get alongside them to help them. There are Christians in hospital right now who have very few visitors. Open your eyes. Stop living in the air-conditioned Christian bubble. Why do we do this? Not just because we're commanded to, because we can't help but do it. We must do it. It overflows naturally from us. I love verse 37. Then the righteous will answer Jesus, Lord, when did we see you hungry? When did we see you thirsty? When did we do this? They're surprised because it just comes so naturally to them. They just go through everyday life with their eyes open, just stopping, talking, praying, giving, helping, and caring, and doing good. And I've been thinking about reasons why we don't love the least of these. Why don't we? Yes, it's overwhelming. It's overwhelming. There's so much need. But just because there's so much need doesn't mean that you don't help the one. Stopping to help one person can make a huge difference. Perhaps we are immunized from it. You know, in our age of technology, we get zoomed onto our phones within seconds, pictures of floods or pictures of starvation, and we just become accustomed to it, and we're no longer shocked by it. But open your eyes to the reality around you. Maybe we don't do it because we're tired, or because it's inconvenient, or because we're so busy. I've used that one. I'm busy doing the Lord's work. Walk past somebody who is selling the big issue because I'm busy running off to yet another Christian meeting with other Christians. Or maybe we become skeptical. We're scared of losing the gospel. This is crazy. We're not going to lose the gospel. We're going to keep preaching grace. And as you preach grace, you should be doing more and more good works towards the least of these. Why should we do it? The big one is this. Listen carefully. We're doing it for Jesus and to Jesus. When you show kindness to a brother or sister in need, you're doing it for Jesus and to Jesus. I get that. Many people in this church have been so incredibly kind to my children. You stop, you listen, you talk. And when you're kind to my kids, you're being kind to me as their father. And when you're mean to my kids, you're being mean to me. That's what Jesus is saying. Remember the road to Damascus when the Saul met Jesus, and it says, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" But Saul wasn't persecuting Jesus, he was persecuting the church, Christians. But when you persecute the church, you're persecuting Jesus. When you do good to Christians, you're doing good to Jesus. That's what Jesus is saying. When you show kindness to a Christian, you're doing it to Jesus. When you offer a Christian a cup of tea in need, you're doing it to Jesus. When you visit a hospital, you're doing it for Jesus. When you offer someone a lift home or you walk them to the car in the dark, you're doing it for Jesus. When you pay someone's rent for a month because they can't afford it, you're doing it for Jesus. There's that line in Les Miserables, to love another person is to see the face of God. To love another person, to see the face of God. We talk about wanting to see Jesus face to face. You don't have to wait to the end times. You don't have to wait to the last day to see Jesus. As you get your hands dirty serving other people, you're going to see the face of Jesus every single day. Now, I used to think so many things were important to me. The degree that I earned, having to own a house, earning more money, having high-profile friends, all those things are meaningless. They mean nothing. But I think we know that. But then I found myself finding my identity in my Christian ministry. You know, the Bible study I'd led, or the sermons that I'd preached, or the churches I've grown. And those things are important. I'm not saying not important, but they're not the main game. What matters to Jesus is the things that, you know, that you sometimes can't even remember doing. The meal you cooked for the person you didn't know. The phone call that you made when you picked up the phone to say, "How are you?" Not a text, but a phone call. A friendly hello at the church door when you remember someone's name. That matters. The prayer you prayed for someone and over somebody, the word of encouragement, you visited someone in hospital. Yes, it was inconvenient. You visited a sick and elderly person. That's what Jesus values. It's a dangerous thing to pray. Open my eyes, Lord, to the needs around me. Because when you pray it, you begin to see it. Spurgeon says this: when they stand before the judgment seat, the bare idea of there being any excellence in what they've done will be new to the saints. For they formed a very lowly estimate of their own performance. And what they've done seems to them faulty to be commended. The saints fed the hungry, clothed the naked, because it gave them most pleasure to do so. The saints did it because they could not help doing it. Their new nature compelled them to do it. They did it because it was to their great delight to do good. As much their element as water for a fish or the air for a bird. They did good for Christ's sake. because it was the sweetest thing in the world to do anything for Jesus. That's why we do it, because Jesus is with them. Jesus is with that single mother trying to raise three kids, and so when you help her, you're doing it for Jesus. And Jesus is with that person who's struggling to pay rent, so when you help them, you're doing it for Jesus. And Jesus is on that oncology ward with that person struggling with cancer, so when you visit them and pray with them, you're doing it for Jesus. Because Jesus is with every brother and every sister in need, so when you stop and help, you're doing it for Jesus. So yeah, caring for the poor is one natural overflow and a necessary evidence of the presence of Christ in our hearts. And I find this really confronting. I find it really hard. But I want to be different. I want to stop living my air-conditioned Christian bubble. I want to see needs around me and actually stop and help. And my prayer is that you would do the same. Let me pray. Open the eyes of our hearts, Lord. Open the eyes of our hearts. We want to see you. We want to see you, Lord, in the faces of those in need, in the circumstances of those in need. So open our eyes to see those who are hungry, thirsty, needing clothing, needing shelter, needing care, needing company. Spirit of God, we invite you now to transform us, to transform the way that we see you and the way that we see other people. We ask that for Jesus' sake.